Romans chapter 8. Let's pray here, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Jesus, for this wonderful day to be gathered together here to come and seek you, and to worship you, to praise your name, and now, Lord, just to come and open your word, to know that this word is living, it's real, it breathes life into us, and may it do that here today. Despite the temperatures, Lord, may we just be warmed by you, and may we be those that are growing closer to you as a result of coming in contact with this living word today. God, do your work today by your Spirit, Jesus. May we be yielded vessels and just hearts that are open now to you. And we ask this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. Cell phones off, brains on. Right? Now, we have been looking in Romans chapter 8 now for the last 3 Sundays. This is our fourth message in the book of Romans. I don't know if I've ever gone 4 weeks in one chapter before. But Romans 8 is a wonderful chapter. It brings us now to really the pinnacle, not only of just Romans, but I think of all of Christendom. It brings us right to the pinnacle of Christianity, to the joy and the victory that is ours. It's like we've been climbing up a mountain. Paul's been leading us on this voyage, on this experience now. We've been climbing up this mountain, seeing how none of us are saved or righteous by ourselves. We're all guilty. But as we've been climbing up, he's beginning to instruct us in the fact that we are justified by faith, made righteous by what Jesus Christ has done. And now as we get into chapter 8, we begin to see this victorious walk as we kind of climb to the top of the mountain and begin to look out over the horizon and see, wow, Lord, you're good. We are victorious in you. We are more than conquerors, as we will see here in Romans chapter 8. It's a beautiful chapter. No wonder we spent four weeks in it. But we're going to bring it to an end now today. We're going to, hopefully, we should, I have faith that we will get to the end of Romans 8 today and move on next week into looking how this all relates to Israel as well. So we ended last week in chapter 8, verse 27. And we were looking last week about this idea of how all the creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption. We're hampered, we're hindered by these earthly bodies, not only us as humans, but all of creation. They're affected by the fall. They're under the weight of the fall. They're waiting for the redemption. And they're waiting, all the creation, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And Paul went on to say how even we ourselves, there in verse 26, we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And that is the real foundational truth for us as believers, is that the Holy Spirit is in us, working. It's that guarantee, as Paul would say in Ephesians and elsewhere, that guarantee of that inheritance to come. We know that this world, this life, all that we're living for right now, is not what we are to be living for. We're awaiting a future glory, the redemption of our bodies. And there are times where we just feel so hindered in this world by the things around us that sometimes we come to the Lord in prayer and we just don't know what to pray. Our human kind of, you know, faculty and mind just sort of gets in the way sometimes. And it's in those times that Paul's saying, listen, the Holy Spirit begins us to take over, and it will begin to pray with groanings which cannot, you know, be uttered. And so I left last week saying, well, then if there are times when we just come and pray and we're just groaning, it's just like, oh, the Spirit's taking over. Oh, Lord, I don't know what to pray. Ah, and you just groan. The Holy Spirit is interceding. He's moving through and past our human wisdom and faculty and just begins to intercede on our behalf. Well, then if that's the case, then how do we know what we're praying is really right or good or going to work out? Well, first of all, we know the Holy Spirit does all things good. But look at verse 28 now when we pick it up here and we begin to see now in answer to that question, Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Paul will say here, listen guys, don't worry when you begin to pray and the Spirit's just groaning and you don't know what exactly you're praying for. Don't worry, because all things work together for good. God is doing a great work. And Paul uses that word know there. It's that Greek word, eidon, which means to see or to perceive with the eyes. You see, this isn't something that we just kind of put a blind faith to. It's not something that we just kind of hope is working. Paul says we see it happening all around us. Many of you have wonderful testimonies of how God took something tragic or worked through a difficult experience you've been through and worked it out for the good. How many people have seen God do that in your lives? Amen. Praise the Lord. God will do that. You go through difficulties and you sit there and say, why, Lord, are you doing this? What possible reason would you have for having me go through this? And then suddenly, a week later, a year later, maybe 10 years down the road, you begin to see God. Wow, you were actually working through that and you've brought good out of it now. Thank you, Lord. And whether or not you are a personal testimony of that, we have the testimony of the Word of God that He works all things for the good. Joseph is one who is a walking testimony of this verse. In fact, it was Jacob, his dad, who said, all these things are against me, Genesis 42, verse 36. All these things are against me, he would say. And in his eyes, it certainly seemed like they were. He had report brought back to him by his sons that Joseph was killed. Look, here's his bloody robe that you've given him. Oh, Joseph, the one I've loved is dead. And then years down the road, they go through a famine. His sons go to Egypt. And they meet up with Joseph, though they didn't know it at the time. And Joseph says, bring back Benjamin to me, the youngest son. The one that Jacob was just kind of the baby of the family that he was sort of keeping safe and at home. And they come back to their dad and they say, oh man, this mean old man in Egypt wants us to bring Benjamin back now. And he's thinking, oh, what? First Joseph is taken from me and now Benjamin's going to be taken from me. All these things are against me, he would say. And Joseph, I mean, check out Joseph's life. He was one that had a dream that his brothers, you know, these stocks were rising up and bowing down before him. A picture of his brothers that would come bowing down before him. Has this wonderful dream. And then he begins to share this with his brothers. Not a wise thing to do, but, you know, they get a little ticked off, a little bit upset. And they say, Joseph, there's no way. And they take him, they throw him into a pit. And then they think, oh, well, you know, we can't leave him like this. Let's sell him off to, you know, slavery. So he's rejected. He's betrayed by his brothers. Then he's sold as a slave and brought into Egypt. Now, Joseph could have sat there and thought, well, Lord, I guess that dream's not coming to fruition. I guess you don't really work all things for the good. There's no way that that's going to come about now with me as a slave. And then he's serving and he's doing a good job. And then suddenly Potiphar's wife sort of comes and falsely accuses him of doing something with her. And so the guards come in, and now he's thrown in prison. And now Joseph could have been thinking again, well, okay, you know, to be betrayed by my brothers and sold as a slave, that's one thing. But now to be falsely accused and put in prison, Lord, you know, I don't know if you're really real. I don't see things working out. And then he reveals another dream to a couple of prisoners there. And he says to one of them, only now remember me here in prison as you are to be released. Well, the guy's released. He's set free. He forgets about Joseph. And he continues to linger in prison. But then suddenly somebody remembered that Joseph has a gift of revealing dreams. And Pharaoh had that awful dream that he wanted some interpretation to. He's brought out. Suddenly now Joseph, because of his gifting and because of the Lord working in him and through him, was elevated now to second in command next to Pharaoh over all of Egypt, to where now his brothers were coming because of the feast, and they end up bowing down before him without realizing it's Joseph. Do you see something here? God actually working all things for the good. Though in the time, Joseph could have thrown up his hands and said, oh Lord, there's no use. You're not helping me one bit here. But God was working all things for the good, doing a wonderful work in that. And God had a reason for Joseph to be betrayed by his brothers, sold as a slave, brought into prison, falsely accused, brought out of prison. God had a reason for this. Why? Because he wanted a man, his representative, there in Egypt, where he could bring the rest of the Hebrew people there so that they could begin to grow and develop as a nation. Because the Egyptians wanted nothing to do with the Hebrew people. They just thought, oh, they're dirty, they're unclean. So here now in Egypt, God would move the Hebrew people so that they could be grown up as a nation in this pretty much protective womb of Egypt. And so for 400 years, they would be there. And they would grow so innumerable in number that in Exodus 1, you know, Pharaoh's freaking out, a new Pharaoh at this point, but he's freaking out thinking, these guys are getting too numerous. They're going to come against us. And God led them out of Egypt so that they could begin as a nation. God, you see, was working all things for the good. You may feel like you're going through difficulty after difficulty, but are you one that says, all these things are against me, or are you going to be one that says, all these things are working for me? Unlike Jacob, Joseph was able to say to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Jacob, oh, all these things are against me. Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And you see, when you're going through the trials, when you're going through the difficulties, you can be one that holds on to this word here in verse 28 in faith and say, you know what? I don't understand how this is going to work out. I don't understand how I'm going to get through this, but I do know this, that God is working all things for the good. Hold on to that by faith, people. Trust in that. Trust in His word. He will do it. You may not see it right away, but you will eventually see how God took that tragic event or that trial you went through and worked it out for good. Paul went through that many times, didn't he, too? You know, we saw that in Acts 27 and 28, how he was shipwrecked as he's trying to get to Rome. Shipwrecked, ends up on the island of Malta. Lord, what are you doing? This isn't my destination. This isn't where I want to go. But God was working it all out to save many people. And he would eventually lead them on to Rome. We got to trust the Lord in those things. And Paul would say confidently that all things work together for good. You know, some people tend to view this verse and think, you know, well, some things God works for the good. In certain situations, God will work it for the good. But that's not what Paul says. You know, when you look at the original Greek there, we know that all things, that term all things, you know what it means in the original Greek? It means everything. It means all things. How about that? All things will work together for good. This isn't something that's a condition to it. It's not some things or certain things. It's all things will work together for good. But there is a stipulation. It's for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. You see, when we are walking in a loving relationship with God, we are those that are learning to trust Him and know that His ways are best regardless of what we face. Now be careful that you don't try to apply this verse or use this verse for a non-believer. For they have not experienced the wonderful love of the Father. They have not learned to trust in Him and yield to His will. And so the minute that difficulty comes, they fight frantically against His will and try to work it out themselves. And that spells disaster and dismay. It's for those who love God, that know the love of God and know that He's working it out because of His invested interest into you, because of His unconditional love towards you. God is working it out. But it's for those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, who are the called? Some of you are wondering, I hope I'm the called. I hope I'm one of those number. Yeah. The called are those that are believers today. If you're a believer where you've repented of your sins and you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you are the called. Well, you might think, what if I did that without being the one whom the Lord was actually calling? What if I, you know, what if it was a wrong number and I picked it up by accident? What if I got in on a technicality? What, am I really can I really know that I'm one? Listen, the Lord has called all. The Lord has called all people. Now, I'm not speaking about some kind of universalism where He's going to save all, but the gospel has been presented and made available to every single person. All are those that are being called. Revelation 22:17 says, "Whosoever will may come." And if you've responded to that call and you've received Jesus in your heart, then you are the called. It's as simple as that, guys. Paul says in verse 29, look at this with me here. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Paul says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, this whole idea, this concept of election or predestination, it's given fits to many Bible students. What does this mean? Are we predestined to be saved, or do we have a choice to be saved? Are we those that are predestined where the Lord just says, well, you're going to be saved regardless of what you think, or are we those that choose to be saved? You know what the answer is? Yes. Yes, the Lord has predestined you to be saved, and yes, you do need to choose to be saved. There's a wonderful biblical balance between the two. And you see, God in His infinite wisdom knew just who those were who would respond to His calling. The Bible speaks of it as being the elect of God. Not that He has chosen a super elite group of, Christians, but that He simply knows who will receive His salvation. That's the foreknowledge of God. Predestination and election is all wrapped up in God's foreknowledge. Now, we can hurt our little heads in trying to wrap our brains around this. I hurt my little head trying to wrap my brain around very simple things, let alone complex things like this. But it's hard for us to try to figure out God. We can't, people. We can't fully come to the place where we say, well, I've got it all figured out here. I know exactly what this is and how this works out. We just need to receive it by faith and understand that the door has been opened to all people. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. You see, it's not just for these people. It's not just for those people. Well, those are my elect, so those are the ones that will be saved. Because the minute that you begin to apply that, then you're saying that God has predestined some to be saved and some to be predestined to hell. That's not the God that we serve. But it's all wrapped up in His foreknowledge. He knows those who will receive His salvation. And why have we been called? It says there in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now that idea to conform in the Greek is that word symorphos, the idea kind of to morph, But it means to have the same form as, to be similar. The Lord is making us more like His Son. Now, the other time that that word conformed is used in the New Testament is there in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And there it's a different Greek word, meaning to conform oneself to another pattern. Also used in 1 Peter 1:14 if you're taking notes. But in that instance, it is more an act of the individual's will. It becomes a discipline. But here in verse 29, it is more so an act of the Lord who has called us for that very purpose. It's the Lord who's conforming us, making us more like Him. How does He make us more like Him? Well, one way is Paul's been addressing here in chapter 8 to some degree. It's through trials. You see, when we go through difficulties, the Lord is refining us. He's rubbing off those rough edges, making us more like Him. You take a pearl that comes from an oyster, for example. And in that oyster, it at times begins to get little irritants, little foreign substances that come into the shell that begin to irritate it. And so that oyster begins to kind of coat it with that nacre substance that even the shell is made of. And over time, it continues to coat that irritant so that it becomes smooth and not a problem, where a pearl is created. Don't you love that idea, how the Lord works that out? And you see, it's through irritants and discomforts that cause us, in the same way, to cling to the Lord to alleviate the pain that we're going through. And it's through that that we grow and become conformed into His image. God works all things for the good. Pearls are produced from irritants, and it will be so in our lives. He goes on to say in that verse 29 that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. As God has called us and conformed us, we've been brought into the family of God. We're adopted in that we might be joint heirs with Christ and made like Him that He might be now the firstborn among many. We're all children of God. And He's that firstborn among many that will be brought in, conformed into the image of His Son. A part of the family of God. Praise the Lord for that. Look at verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. You see, we're predestined, we're called, and we're justified. And that's been much of Paul's theme so far in the book of Romans. The idea of how we're called and we're justified. The Lord is doing the work in our lives. We're not justified because we live righteously. We're justified because Christ lived righteously. And He died in our place, taking the penalty of sin upon Himself so that we would not have to. And we're justified now by faith in His work and in His righteousness. And now we're seen as if we've never sinned. That's what that word justified means. Just as if we've never sinned. And again, we get worried thinking when I stand before the Lord, oh boy, He's going to bring up that big list. You know that list of who's been naughty and who's been nice? No, that was somebody else, wasn't it? But we think that God's going to do that. We go, oh man, I got a big list of things I've done wrong. Oh, we're going to be a long time with me. But you see, when we stand before God, He's going to say, wait a second, that list, wiped clean. The slate's clean. Just as if you never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. And that's there for us by faith, not by what you do. Galatians 2:16 talks about that as well. And you see, check this out, guys. God is so sure of your calling and of your future standing that He refers to these things in the past tense. Those He's predestined, He's called, and He's justified. Not He's justifying. And check out the next one because this is good. And those He whom He justified, these He also glorified. Past tense. Not will bring you into glory, but it's as though He already sees it as being done. He's glorified you. I love that. He already sees us there as being in glory. And how many times do we think of ourselves, oh boy, man, we're failures. Oh, we're rotten to the core. Oh, we're dirty. We're ashamed. But the Lord says, wait a second, what have I done for you? Have you received that by faith? Then I see you as glorified through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? To be glorified. Part of the definition from that Greek word doxazo is to make glorious, to adorn with luster, to clothe with splendor. Right now we're clothed with mortality and corruption, but this will be replaced with immortality and incorruption, as Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll be able to leave this earthly tent and receive our glorified body where we will be clothed in His righteousness. That's what we are waiting for. That's the future hope that Paul was speaking about a few verses ago, where we're going to be glorified. And the fact is that God sees us there already because we're saved, because He's done the work. Do you know what, guys? I tell you, there'll be a whole lot more harmony and unity if we begin to think of each other that way too. Because we can tend to look at each other and go, that person, they're rotten, man. They're evil. That person, such a sinner. But we need to look at each other through God's eyes, because He sees them as glorified. And it will change our perspective and our outlook on others if we begin to look at them that way too. Well, let's move on. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Paul's been going through quite a list of good things. He says, What then shall we say about all these things that he's been talking about? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, guys, it's quite sad to think of how many people feel that God is against them, that God's not for them. People think of God as being a ruthless ruler, looking to rain fire down on anyone who steps out of line. And that's oftentimes the concept that people have of God. Sometimes they have that concept because that's the experience they have with an earthly father. And they transfer that over to our good heavenly Father, which ought not to be. And people get that idea of God, that he's just looking to, you know, cast a lightning bolt down on the next person that steps out of line. Ah! You know? Shouldn't have done that. They think of God as being angry. But Paul says, if God is for us, he is for us. Do you understand that, guys? He is for you. He's not against you. Little do people know that God wants the best for them. He wants to save them and bless them. In fact, he considered you, as verse 32 shows, he considered you worth sending his own son to die for. And so if he went to such great lengths to save you, would he just turn around now and smite you over the littlest thing? Of course not. On the contrary, God wants to give you all things. He's for you. You know, my oldest son, Cole, just turned 11 last Saturday, had his birthday, not yesterday, the week before. And you know, he has been wanting to have a dog for so long. And he has been just hounding us for a dog. No pun intended. But he has been really just, Mom, Dad, can I have a dog? Can I have a dog? And you know, Michelle and I have been very unified on this stance that no way. Uh-uh. We do not want a dog in our house. I'm sorry. It's just too much work. Don't want it. And for a long time, we had been having to put up that wall and say, Cole, no. We're not having a dog. And instead of him kind of trying to go, you know, well, if not a dog, then how about like, you know, a little cat or a hamster or something like that. He's going the other way. He says, can I have a goat? Honestly, can I have a llama? He's actually asked for those things. It's like he's thinking, if I can get them to think, oh, a dog is so much better than a llama, then maybe they'll get me a dog. I don't know if he's thinking that way, but that's what he's been trying to pull on us. So you know what? We've been telling Cole, you know what? You have to pray. You have to pray for God to change our hearts because right now, nah. And so he's been on us for a long time. And you know what? I've begun to break. I've begun to think, I want to do something good for my son. You see, I'm a dad who wants to bless my children. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm going to just give whatever they want. Hey, Dad, can I have that Xbox 360 with a big plasma screen TV? Oh, sure, son, I'm for you. Let's do it. No, that's not the case. But this was a way I thought, you know what? You know, I just want to bless him. I'm for my son. And so on Friday night, we picked up a dog. You know? And so we got a dog now in our house. And I went through this with him. I said, you know what, Cole? This is a good kind of picture of how God is for us. And how he wants to give us all things. That's the kind of God we serve. I'm not saying I'm a perfect model of God here or anything like that, but it was a neat way to explain this to him and show him. Now, we also didn't want to get into this, like, you know, on a super long-term thing, so we picked up a 12-year-old dog. And seriously, half the time we don't even know where this dog is. He's laying around somewhere. I think he's hiding from the kids, that sort of a thing, but... You know, where's the dog? I don't know. It's somewhere. But it's been really nice because it hasn't been tearing out the place. It just kind of hangs out in the corner, you know. And some of you are thinking, that's cruel. That's mean. You're going to have to. But then, you know, and maybe, you know, a couple of years, we'll be able to go through and deal with death and how, you know, God wants to. And even, you know, in Romans 8, how all the creation groans, right? We can deal with that with him now. Wonderful life lessons biblically for our children. So. But the fact is, God is for us. Her name's Molly, by the way. You'll probably see her sometime. Hopefully. You better do it quick. So, but seriously, God is for us in this. Now, that is a wonderful promise for us. If God is for us, then who can be against us? How many times do we feel like things are against us? Or, you know, how we can tend to give the enemy maybe a little too much credit. Oh man, this enemy's really bearing down on me. Oh man, I just feel so beaten down. Wait a second. Hold on. If God is for you, who can be against you? Why are you freaking out and fretting and fearing over this situation you're going through? Nothing can stand against you if God is for you. And we give the enemy sometimes too much credit, or we begin to kind of think, oh, all things are against me again. Nothing can stand against us when you are with the Lord. I think of David up against Goliath. Oh man, if the odds were really stacked against somebody, it was there with David and Goliath. But David had the right perspective. What did he say? He said to Goliath, "You come against me with sword and spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God, or the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Now think about that. This would have looked absolutely ridiculous. Goliath up there, huge, strong, armor decked out on him, even having an armor bearer with him. You know, the weight of the armor alone was like over 200 pounds probably that he was packing with him. Spear and javelin. And here comes David, nothing on except a little sling. Something you'd pick up at Toys R Us. Well, Goliath, we're going to take you down now, you know. And he's got five stones with him and a sling. He starts just to swing around. But David understood, wait a second. If God is for me, what do I have to fear? Even though the giants stand in my way, even though the things that are coming against me look overwhelming and look highly against me, what do I need to fear? What do I need to worry? Who can stand against me if God is for me? David would say in Psalm 118, verse 6 to 7, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me." Wow. That's the right perspective, guys. When you feel you're under attack, that you're being bombarded with this and that in your life, hold on to this verse right here. Grab a hold of it. And you begin to claim it and say, wait, if God is for me, who can be against me? If God is working all things out for the good, what do I need to worry about? You hold on to those verses by faith. Don't let it be far from you. Who can be against you? And again, we have the assurance of God being for us there in verse 32. He says, listen, if I've given my very son to you, how much more? Will I just abandon you now? Will I just kind of let you be? No. I've invested into you. How much more will I just freely give you all things and work things out for you? That's the God that we serve, people. And Paul goes on to say then in verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Now some might say, if God is for us, then how come I feel so guilty and condemned? How come I'm feeling like this? Well, Paul says there in verse 33 that it's God who justifies. In other words, if you're walking in guilt, why? Understand that God is for you and he's justified you. No one can say that you're guilty when you are a child of God. And Paul says, who is he who condemns there in verse 34? And again, some might think that it's God's role in life to come and condemn me and just put me under guilt. Oh, God's heavy on me here. And that's not the case. And some might read it there in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ. And they'll stop there. Yeah, see? It's Christ who condemns. That's not what Paul is saying here. We do know that we have one who condemns. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says, "For the accuser of our brethren, who accuse them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Speaking of Satan. He's accusing us before the Father day and night. Our accuser, our condemner is Satan. But this is not of God. What Paul is saying here in verse 34 is that it is Christ who is actually interceding for us. He's praying on our behalf that we would be strengthened in him because God is for us. Look at verse 34 again. Who is he who condemns? Basically what he's saying is it not Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. And in Hebrews 9, 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what Christ is doing. Who is he who condemns? It's certainly not the Lord. It's not Christ. He's interceding for us. He's for us there in the heavens praying on our behalf. That's what Christ is doing. Verse 35. If this be the case then, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So again, if this be the case now, all that we've been looking at, can anything or anyone separate us from the love of Christ? No way. Uh-uh. Not a chance. You see, guys, we're already justified. We're glorified. Jesus is appearing before God for us. And though trials may come, it is never a reason to say, well, you know, I guess God doesn't love me so much, or else he wouldn't allow this to take place in my life right now. I guess God's not really for me. I guess God doesn't love me. Never a reason, regardless of what you're going through, never a reason to come to that conclusion, because Paul says emphatically, who can separate us from the love of Christ? It's because of his love that he allows these things to happen, because it conforms us into his image. Again, God's working it out for the good. He's got a perfect purpose in those things that we go through. And it's because of his love. He loves us too much to just leave us the way that we are. He sees that there's so much more for us. So much more for us, where we begin to experience that blessedness, that peace of God. It strengthens us. Trials will indeed bring about growth in our lives. Look at what he said back even in Romans chapter 5. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Paul says, I know these things to be true. I've experienced it, and I know that God does these things for a purpose. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And he's working out his plan and purpose through these things that we go through. And Paul would also say there in chapter 8, verse 18, that I know that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's a greater good coming from it, a greater glory that will be ours, that God already sees is taking place now in our lives. And Paul even shows there in verse 36, you might think that verse kind of is thrown in there. It's sort of a weird spot for it. But Paul shows how even the Old Testament folk went through similar struggles. This is not a new thing. This is not a new way that God's deciding to work through people. It's been happening all along because it's God's method of maturing. He would say, for your sake, we're killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Quoted from Psalm 44, verse 22. Even in Old Testament times, they experienced these trials and situations. Yet, verse 37, yet, Paul says, despite all the trials and all the difficulties, despite how God is choosing to work through you, he says this, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Oh boy. Guys, are you sitting up on that pinnacle yet? Are you sitting up on that mountaintop, seeing how blessed we are, seeing how great this is? We are more than conquerors, guys. We are more than conquerors. Even though we face hardships, we're more than conquerors. You know, Scott Hamilton, the Olympic gold medalist back in the 1984 Olympics, won the gold medal for figure skating, and as he's up there on the podium, he just sat there and stared at his medal for minutes on end. People were observing this, and afterwards an interviewer was asking him, how come you just sat there and just kind of stared at your medal for minutes on end? He said, because this represents 16 years of pain and discipline and trial and training. That was now receiving his medal for that. He was excited. more than a conqueror despite all that took place. You know, I remember when I won my first trophy. And I'd gone into people's rooms and I'd see trophies all around. I'd go, man, that would be neat to have a trophy. Well, many of you don't know this, but I took up judo back many, many years ago. I was in it for like a year and a half. I had a buddy of mine. I grew up with him. Still good friends with him today. He was like a judo champion. Literally, he was like, for his weight class, he was like, you know, Canadian champ for, you know, a time, and really proud of him. And that guy was really good. Thought, hey, I'm going to give it a try. You know, living in Richmond, we had, you know, Steeson, a big popular judo dojo, whatever you call them, I don't know. So I took it up. This would be good. Went to my first tournament. I thought, man, this would be great. You know, they give out trophies and medal stuff. Maybe this will be the first chance they get to have a trophy. And you know what? I finished third, and I got a trophy. I was really excited about that. I was like, man, there it is, my trophy. And people come and look at it. Yeah, there it is, you know, check it out. And all was well and good and all until they asked me, you know, how many people were there in the tournament. I said, well, including me, there was three people. And your laughter cuts as deep as it did back then, too. And you see, here's the deal, guys. I don't think anybody's ever heard that story before. I kind of put that in the vault, but it's a good time to bring it up, I guess. Speaking about humility. And all, no, we're not talking about that yet, but I'll. But you see, here's the deal, guys. We are, as Paul says, more than conquerors. You know what? We're going to one day be given that trophy, but none of us are going to be able to say, look at what I've achieved. Look at what I've earned. Look at what I've done because I'm a conqueror. No, wait a second. You did nothing. I did nothing but fall on my back and get pinned to win that trophy. I didn't do anything. I just got it because they had three trophies and there's only three people. In the same way, we're going to stand before the Lord one day and be given that medal where we're going to be seen, we're more than conquerors, but it's not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done. And doesn't Paul say that there in verse 37? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's the reason. We're going to be given a trophy, a crown one day in heaven. It's not because of what we've done. It's through him, and that's the key, guys. Don't read this verse and say, ah, I'm not a conqueror. This must be speaking of someone that's real, you know, super spiritual, that elitist kind of class of Christians. It's not, guys. Because of what Christ did for you, you are a conqueror. You're more than conquerors. And here's the deal, guys. We're not there fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. That's why we're more than conquerors. Because Christ has done the work. The battle is won. We are victors. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Though our bodies groan, though we face suffering, nothing will ever separate us, guys, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Stand fast in that, guys, by faith. Understand that the love that the Lord has lavished upon you as children of God. Nothing will separate you from that. Stand as more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray. Why don't you stand with me today?